Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
The foot of man would actually rest upon the surface of the moon. If I remember correctly, it was July the 30th of 69. Now, I remember that during the course of the afternoon and evening, a waiting world, expectantly, with a kind of almost indescribable anticipation, looked forward to the culmination of this momentous venture. And during the course of the day, I remember watching television and seeing and hearing an interviewer talk to various people, seeking out their reaction to what was then taking place. This particular interviewer talked to one young man and asked, "What do you think about this?" referring to the moon mission that was rapidly approaching a kind of climactic high point. And that young man, in response to the question, "What do you think about this?" blurted excitedly, "Why, it's the greatest thing that ever happened. The greatest thing that ever happened." In that particular context, in the excitement of the moment, his reaction, I'm sure, is understandable. But friend of mine, let me tell you, that's not the greatest thing that ever happened. And I would not for a moment reflect upon the remarkable technological achievements of our day. We've come from saddles to satellites in about half a century. And we have been successful in this and other moon ventures, moon missions. Yet, my friend, let me tell you tonight, and I want you to see this truth with a new freshness, because it can change the way we live, the way we think. The great news, the good news, is not that man has gone to the moon, but that God has come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The advent of Jesus into human history, the entry of the Christ into this world and human experience, could be described as God on a visit to His world. And when I turn in John's Gospel and read from the first chapter, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I am confronted with a most staggering affirmation. You see, this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, as John here puts it, is the same Word earlier described. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Eternal, in relationship with the Father, possessed of the same nature as the Father. The Word was God, Creator of all things. And yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eternity breaks into time. Divinity takes upon itself humanity. God comes as a man and walks this earth. In the book entitled New Testament Christianity by J.B. Phillips, in a very early chapter, about the first chapter of the book, entitled The Angel's Point of View, Phillips uses an admittedly fanciful and altogether imaginary illustration. And yet, to refer to it quickly here might serve a good purpose. He imagines a conversation between an older, experienced, senior angel and a younger angel. And this older angel is taking his younger colleague on a grand tour of the universe. And this younger angel has seen whirling galaxies. He's been impressed with the magnitude of space, with all of those heavenly bodies that move precisely in their orbits. And he's seen vast distances and numerous bodies in the deathly cold of interstellar space. And finally, as the younger angel, according to the story, becomes somewhat weary with it all, the older angel points to our earth, to that planetary system of which our earth is but a part, and to our earth. And he said, That's the visited planet. We've sung tonight of that one whose hand made the worlds. And now, out of all of these heavenly bodies, the older angel points to one and says, that's the visited planet. And the earth stops in its revolution, begins to revolve on its axis in the opposite direction, which is the author's way of imagining that there's a going back into time, and suddenly there is a brilliant shaft of light coming forth from the upper portion of that earth. The younger angel says, that must be the visit. Yes. You mean our Prince of Glory went there? Yes. And the light shines brightly for a time, and then it's dark. And then 3 days later, we see it again for a period of some 40 days, and then it seems to be extinguished. But then soon lights spring up in various places. We're reminded of the language of Paul, among whom ye shine as lights, luminaries, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2:15. But in this illustration, admittedly fanciful, we see the astonishment and amazement of this younger angel, as the author Phillips designates him, as he comes to see that this is the visited planet, and that the Prince of Glory, Himself God, was manifested in the flesh upon our earth. An old hymn has it, the angel armies of the skies look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. And the idea that angels would look with interest upon the unfolding of human redemption is not at all far-fetched and not at all without some basis in Scripture. When Peter speaks of that salvation concerning which the prophet sought and searched diligently, 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12, in that 12th verse he said, which things angels desire to look into. But my point here is that this is the visited planet, that God has come to this earth. If some great cosmic newspaper in blaring banner headlines should announce that God in the person of Jesus Christ came to this world, walked this earth, the God-man came here to redeem man from sin, surely an astonished universe would gasp in amazement, and yet that's exactly what's happened. And the Bible writers emphasize this. As we've seen, the Word became flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14. In Philippians 2, a passage that we've been noting at various times in our study, Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death, the cross. Bible writers insist that that one who existed in the form of God, who was possessed of the very nature of God, who existed with the Father from eternity, enjoying the bliss and beauties of that other realm, left that, left the ivory palaces, and came to a world of woe. And this incarnation, this enfleshment, this coming into then the body and living upon this earth is central in the gospel message. And as we come to see what it really means, we see that there is in this great truth a life-changing power. And I raise a question just here. Why did the Word become flesh? Why? Why did this one who existed in the form of God, why did he take upon himself the form of a servant? In Hebrews 2, we learn that this one who, in terms of inherent dignity and deity, was highly exalted above the angels, was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:9. And that's the position of man, you see. When the psalmist in the 8th Psalm said, when I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visited him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The psalmist is talking about the position of man. He didn't evolve up a little higher than the apes. He was made a little lower than the angels. And when we read that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, this is one way of saying that he became man. And the question is, why? Why the visit? Why is this the visited planet? Why did God become man? Why this incarnation? And in answer to that question, I suggest tonight three great truths. God became man and visited our earth for revelation, to reveal the nature of God to us. He became man for reconciliation, to, by His death, reconcile us to God. He became man for representation, that He might be that perfected high priest, that merciful mediator, who drank to the very depths and dregs of what we might call the human predicament. And therefore, when I send my petition heavenward through this one, the God-man, and the one mediator between God and man, my petition is borne by one who can feel my deepest woe and represent me. And so God became man for revelation, to reveal the nature of God to us. John 1 and 18, we'll notice that in a moment. God became man for reconciliation in order that He might die, that by that death we might be reconciled and brought back to God. And God became man for representation, in order that at the Father's right hand a representative, an advocate, a high priest, a mediator might plead our cause, and might do so in terms of His own experience upon this earth, having been tempted in all points like as we are. Now let's look at this first point. The visit was made and God became man, and Jesus then is God incarnate, the Word becoming flesh for revelation. Go with me to John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us. No man has seen God at any time. There are cases in Scripture of what we call theophany, as God in some way, and perhaps on occasion in a visible way, would manifest something of His glory or nature. But the unaltered essence of God is never to be perceived through the physical senses. Paul, in a beautiful doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 6, said about verse 15 and 16, "The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see." John 4:24 reads, as our Lord speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, "God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And in Luke's gospel, after His resurrection, Jesus said, "Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." God is spirit. And in His unaltered essence, He is not to be perceived through the physical senses. And therefore, Paul could say, "Whom no man hath seen nor can see." And John could say, "No man hath seen God at any time." Well, now think about that a moment. We are, in one sense, earthbound creatures. And I might say, in a tragic sense, some of us are much too earthbound and are hardly learning to look upon the things that are not seen. But we are, to some extent, limited by our own senses upon which we're very much dependent. Now, I read in 1 John 4 and 8 that God is love. And this tremendous truth thrills my heart. And yet even the great truth there so simply expressed and yet so profound, God is love, would remain to me a kind of abstraction that is remote and vague and nebulous, at least to some extent, until I see the God-man praying from Calvary's cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. Reaching out to a woman in John chapter 8 and showing there His inflexible hatred of sin, but at the same time His almost incomprehensible love of the sinner. I see Him then causing the lame to walk, cleansing the leper. I see Him showing a deep and great concern for something more significant than physical ill. As to the man sick of the palsy, He said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Mark 2 and 5. I see one who is called the friend of publicans and sinners. And I see one who is God in the flesh, and He is revealing the nature of God. And we come to know so much of God and His nature as we see. And I use that word accommodatively for want of a better term. We actually see Him on the basis of these gospel accounts, but as we see this Jesus, the God-man, we come to know the nature of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us. Why did the Word become flesh? John 1:14. The Word became flesh in order to fulfill the need of John 1:18. Since no one hath seen God at any time, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who comes to earth in fulfillment of the Father's purpose, makes known the nature of God. You know, Philip expressed an age-old desire in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. To Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." That's all we want. That'll be enough. That'll be sufficient. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been so long time with me and you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You see, earlier in John's Gospel, he said, "I and the Father are one." Not one person, but one nature, one essence. And so here we have the God-man. Here we have God becoming man and walking upon this earth. And in doing this, He reveals the very nature of deity, the very nature of God. And He was perfectly equipped and qualified to do that. For Paul could write, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians 2:9. The Hebrews writer tells us that He is the brightness or the effulgence of His glory, the express image of His person, the very image of His substance. Hebrews 1:3. With fullness and with precision, Jesus could reveal the nature of God, for He was the brightness of His glory and the very image of His substance. And when I see this one who walked with Galilean fishermen, who chose His very closest friends from that number, this one who could reach down to the despised publican, looked upon by many, and many times, no doubt the characterization was rather accurate, as a money-grubbing tax collector who had sold out to the Roman occupational forces. And yet Jesus in Matthew sees not just a tax collector, but a man. And He loves him and calls him to be one of His apostles. And so when I see this one who can reach out to the despised publican, who is called in the context which brings forth these great stories in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy, and he's called the friend of publicans and sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And in effect, Jesus says the charge is true. That's exactly what I do. I receive sinners and eat with them. And when I see then that He reaches out in this way to the very people who were looked upon with such disgust and supercilious disdain by the rigidly religious and orthodox of His day, the hypocritical Pharisees, I see here a blinding revelation. God hates sin. And this one, the God-man, drives the money changers out of the temple. There's that inflexible hatred of sin, that intense zeal for the Father's house and its purity, and that unchanging judicial wrath that continually rests against sin. But He loves the sinner. And He would seek to reach out and change the lives of those who would come to Him. And that's what God is like. I wonder if you thought of God the Father in one way and Jesus in another. I wonder if you've seen Jesus as kind and compassionate and loving and tender and understanding, but the Father you see in quite a different light. If that's my conception, if that's yours, there's something wrong with our conception, because in nature they're one. And He came to reveal that marvelous nature to us. That's one reason. For the Word becoming flesh, for this incarnation, for the visit to our planet. Why did the Word become flesh? Not only for revelation, but also for reconciliation. There's a hunger in every heavy human heart. It's the hunger for wholeness. It's that hunger for soundness and oneness and wholeness. We long to be at one with God. We long to be at one with ourselves. And let me tell you that the Bible talks about that one who is not at one with himself. James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is as a surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 1, 5 through 7 or 8. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Today we have technical terms. We talk about the schizophrenic. That one who is alienated from himself or alienated from reality. James puts it very simply without any technical terminology. Here's the double-minded man. Later in our Philippians study, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to look at that sixth verse, be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing. The root idea in this expression, be careful or be anxious, is the idea of the divided mind. Don't let that divided condition intrude upon and invade what should be your composure and tranquility in Christ. And so we have the double-minded man. We have the problem of double-mindedness. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God should grant them repentance under the acknowledging of the truth. Notice, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves. The man who is in sin is not only alienated from God and estranged from God and separated from God, and how tragic that is. But that's exactly, my friend, what sin is doing in your life. Sin separates a man from his Maker. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 clearly teaches that. But the man in sin is not only alienated from God, but he's also alienated from himself. His own higher and truer and better self. And so, my friend, instruct that one in meekness, because you see, he opposes himself. And the kind of civil war that is so vividly and graphically described in Romans 7 has been repeated over and over again on the battlefield of many a single human heart. And the piteous plaintive cry, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, the good I would do, I do not. And that I would not do, that I do, who shall deliver me? And the answer comes, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God. And that's the crucial and fundamental and basic reconciliation. Reconciliation, even in a sense, with oneself. Reconciliation with others, because you see, He reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2:16. All of this is effected through Jesus Christ and His death. The Word became flesh for reconciliation. And you ask, well, why was it necessary for God the Son to become man in order to reconcile us? I'll tell you why. Back in God's plan, back in God's great, timeless, ageless purpose that Paul calls the eternal purpose, God had in mind at the center of that plan, as we saw in an earlier study today, the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20, knowing that ye were redeemed, or seeing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, mere vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Now watch this. Who was foreknown indeed, verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Notice there was a great redemptive sacrifice. The sacrifice of the lamb without blemish and without spot. And that reminds us of the language of John the Immerser. He could have said, behold, the great teacher. Or behold, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Or behold, this one who comes to be Lord. But he said, behold, the Lamb of God. A great sacrificial picture of a redemptive sacrifice we see in that language. And this redemptive sacrifice, this shedding of blood, was in the mind of God before the foundation. The sacrificial altar was actually a rude Roman cross. The instruments used by those Romans as they were actually moved by the envy and hatred of the Jews, this actually was that sacrificial knife, so to speak. But that great act was in God's mind before the foundation, and for it to become reality, God had to become man. You see, Paul could say of God in that same great doxology that we've already mentioned, who only hath immortality. Immortality, that is, deathlessness. God in His essential nature and in His unaltered essence cannot die. Over here in Fort Worth, Texas, not many years ago, I heard Thomas J.J. Altizer say that God is dead. The sovereign, transcendent, holy other God is dead. The truth of the matter is that He not only is very much alive, but so far as His essential nature is concerned, we can say who only hath immortality. He is deathless in His nature. But God becomes man. Why? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 2:9. We mentioned it a moment ago. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Why did He become man? Why was He made a little lower than the angels? Why did this one who, in terms of His own inherent dignity and deity, was highly exalted above the angels, but He was made a little lower than the angels? That's man's position. Why did He become man? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. He became a man in order to die, that by that death, Romans 5:10, we might be reconciled. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:16. A little boy was lying at the very point of death, and on one side of his bed stood Mommy, and on the other side, Daddy. And Mommy and Daddy had been estranged. They'd been alienated. They'd been separated. And this had caused that little fella to suffer indescribable emotional anguish. And with a heart that, in a sense, was broken, and physically speaking, at the very point of death, with the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached out and he grabbed Daddy's hand. And he reached out and he grasped Mommy's hand. And he brought those hands together in his death in an effort to effect and bring about reconciliation. Jesus, the God-man, hanging suspended at Golgotha, the place of the skull, reaches up to a Father who in His holiness and in His hatred of sin has been offended by the sin of man. And Jesus, the God-man, reaches down to man wrecked and ruined, scarred in soul by his own sin. And in that death, He brings about reconciliation. Both God the Father and man the sinner can cry out, "Thou, Jesus, the God-man, art all we need." And yet, my friend, though He tasted death for every man, as we've just seen, Hebrews 2:9, the benefits and blessings of that blood come only to those who, as penitent believers, are, Romans 6:3, baptized into His death. And when in this act of faith, having confessed His Lordship, trusting in Him, turning from sin, when in this act of faith we are baptized into His death, we are then and in that way reconciled, brought back to God, and a sense of wholeness and an overcoming of the great disintegration so characteristic of our age takes place as we're made one and we are at one with God and with ourselves and with that great body of the reconciled in which Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body by the cross. Why did God become man? Quickly, a third reason: for representation. Representation. We need to be reconciled and brought back to God. But having been reconciled, day by day, I need one who will plead my cause. I need one who can help me, that in the midst of my own frailties and foibles, can sustain me. And that's precisely and exactly what the Hebrews writer attributes to Jesus, and he does it in relation to His humanity. in that great book to which we've made such frequent reference tonight, Jesus is presented in chapter 1 as the brightness of the Father's glory, the very image of His person, that one by whom He made the world, that one who upholds all things by the word of His power, that one who, when He had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that one who, by inheritance, has a more excellent name than the angels and is highly exalted above them. But in chapter 2, the tone changes and He's made a little lower than the angels. And now we begin to see His humanity. It became Him by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's God, mighty to save, possessed of the power to save, but friend, He is man. And I think it's quite significant that Paul, even after His resurrection, after His ascension back to the Father, insists in 1 Timothy 2:5 there is one mediator between God and man, Himself man, Christ Jesus. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on Him, my hope remains eternally secure. The Hebrew writer goes on to say in Hebrews 2 that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Stay with me now, and in the close of Hebrews 2, we read, it became Him to be made like unto His brethren in all things. You know, there were some early heretics who said that matter is evil. What's the matter with matter, we might ask them? Well, the matter with matter is that it's evil. And the body is matter, and therefore the body is bad. And now when you come and tell me that God is manifest in a physical body, you come and affirm something that I find very repugnant. And yet they couldn't deny that there was one Jesus who walked those Judean hills and did some remarkable things. And so they said, He just seemed to be human. Had you really been able to touch Him, you would have found that His body didn't really possess substance. When He walked, He didn't leave footprints. He seemed to be human, but He wasn't really. This was known as docetism, which meant seemism. He just seemed to be that. Friend of mine, His humanity was not a semblance. It was not a kind of seemism. He was made like unto His brethren in all things. Any doctrine concerning the Christ which denies either His complete deity or His whole humanity is heresy. And the Word teaches that He was made like unto His brethren in all things. And so in John 4, He's wearied with His journey. He's thirsty there at Jacob's well in Samaria. He cries from the cross in John 19, I thirst. And to the youthful John, He commits the care of his mother, a very, very human concern. He is God, eternal and all-powerful, but He is man and made like unto His brethren in all things. Now going back to Hebrews 2 and 17, this one who was made like unto His brethren in all things was thus made like unto His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in that He hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to sustain, to run to the side of, and support. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, seeing that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hath passed into and through the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a question that wells up within our hearts. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth and zeal. When the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? When the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong? And for my deep grief I find no relief though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He is the God-man. And he became man for representation. John writes, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. O wounded feet of Jesus, so weary seeking me, stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Those precious hands of Jesus, once lifted on the tree, lift up those hands in heaven and intercede for me. Lift up those hands in heaven and intercede for me. And that's exactly what he does. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He continues to live, and as he lives, he intercedes, and he represents us as a sympathetic high priest and as a merciful mediator. Why did he become man? For revelation. To reveal the nature of God to us who cannot, through the physical senses, perceive the nature of God. He became man to reconcile us to God by his death. And he became man to represent us before God as a merciful high priest made like unto his brethren in all things. Now, friend of mine, what are your values in view of this great visit? How foolish it is for us to be mesmerized by materialism. How tragic it is for us to sell our birthright for a mess of meat. How terribly short-sighted and nearsighted it is for us to live only with a view to the here and now, since one came from that other world, that realm of unseen reality, and came and declared the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of that eternity that is before us. And this one, the God-man, calls us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And that, my friend, he will do, he can do. He has the power to do it, and out of his humanity there flows fully and freely to his followers a mercy, a great reserve and resource that can be ours as we come to that one who has purging and pardon for those who obey his will.